To the book of Colossians. We've been working our way through it. It's been a bit of a theological study so far. We'll get to more practical things in the next chapter, but you know, it's important that we do get really grounded soundly in basic biblical doctrines, because many Christians are not. Many Christians are just not very well grounded. They don't know what they believe or why they believe it. And that makes them easy prey for the spiritual predators out there that seek to deceive and twist the scriptures. The more grounded you are, the more you're able to discern and resist the devil and all of the increasing deceptions. You know, I got a phone call, well, actually it's a text message from Sister Beth Bereka. She said, "Pastor Rusty, have you ever heard of a group called the Church of the Eastern Lightning?" I said, "Nope, that's a new one on me. I haven't heard of the Church of the Eastern Lightning." Well, I said, I'm gonna dive into it, see what I can find out. So, make a really long story short, I jumped into it and found out it's actually called the Church of the Almighty God. And the Almighty God is a Chinese woman who claims she is Christ for this present age. She is Christ incarnate in this present age. Now, you would think that a group like that, what they got, a handful of people in somebody's living room that follow her. 2 million followers of this religion. It started in China, where there is a lot of Christians, but a dearth of biblical knowledge, a dearth of biblical teaching. And so you've got all of these underground churches, all of these Christians who really don't know what the Bible teaches, because they have so few teachers and so few Bibles, so that when somebody comes along and they claim that they are the Christ, that they are the Christ for this generation, the Bible is outdated, and we should pay it no attention at all. That was for people 2,000 years ago. The Bible that you follow now is the words that come from this woman. So I went on their website. Their website is enormous, and it is so professionally done, and you've got all these young, handsome young men and all these beautiful young women and their testimonies, and they make movies and they make videos, and they have written dozens and dozens and dozens of books of the words of this woman who claims to be Christ. You know, some of it reminds me of Seventh-day Adventism, because that's a lot like Ellen G. White and what she did and her writings, you know, that. But how can 2 million people follow something like this? You would think, and guess where they're headquartered? New York City, with enormous branches in Hong Kong, San Francisco, and guess where they've got a group of them now? Over in Lafayette. They may be over here too, who knows? But there are groups popping up everywhere that I've never heard of before that teach some of the weirdest, strangest, most bizarre and blasphemous doctrines. You would think no Christian would be swept away by that kind of stuff, but 2 million followers. Well, are you in Colossians chapter 2? Yeah. All right. Colossians 2, we read last time verses 9 and 10, and we're going to read those two again, but we're really going to jump right into verse 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and see how far we go. "For in him," that is in Christ, Colossians 2, 9, "for in him dwells," this is a permanent indwelling, a forever indwelling, "all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The sum total of all that God is, all of his being, all of his attributes dwell in Christ bodily. And you are complete in him. You are complete, filled up, filled to the top. That's what it means. You are complete in him, in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. He's over everything. Christ is over everything. You are complete in him. We have all that we need as Christians in Christ. Now, you want to keep in mind, Paul is combating some of the errors of these religious Gnostics who were trying to infiltrate the church with false doctrines that dealt with Christ being nothing more than maybe a powerful angel, but certainly he wasn't God incarnate. Well, Paul wants them to know all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. He is God. He is God. He is the God-man, and there, you don't need revelation from some angel or lesser being or some emanation or whatever. So you are complete in him. You have all that you need. Him who is the head of all principality and power. And then we get to verses 11 and 12, and we're going to see that this Gnostic group that was, you know, kind of poisoning the church with some erroneous teachings. I mean, they were teaching a little bit of Eastern mysticism. There was some occultism in there, a little astrology thrown in the mix. They had some Greek philosophy thrown in there. But now he's going to talk about something else, some Jewish legalism that gets thrown into this mix for good measure, I guess. I mean, if it wasn't bad enough with all these other things, now they've got Jewish legalism. So you've got one big poisonous pot of heresy in all of this. Verse 11 says, in whom, that is, in Christ, also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You know, when Paul addresses things like this, it gives us a little insight into what these religious people were trying to teach. They were obviously trying to instill in the church some Jewish legalism, that being that Christians also need to keep at least aspects, parts of the Jewish law. That would be circumcision. Why would he be addressing circumcision unless he had to refute what these guys were teaching? So he's going to talk about that. Also, he's going to talk about the feast days, the Sabbaths, all the things that this group of Gnostics that was infiltrating the church was trying to spread into the congregation so that Christians would begin to think, well, you know, Christ is not quite enough. I have to also keep certain aspects of the Jewish law. So if you've got to keep the Sabbath and the new moons and the feast days and the various dietary restrictions of Moses, and well, Paul is going to refute those things when we get a little further on in chapter 2. We won't get there tonight, but he did thoroughly refute those things in his letter to the Galatians. If you might recall, we studied the book of Galatians some time ago, but right here in chapter 2 and verse 16, I'm going to read this just to jump ahead for a minute, but we're not going to park there for any length of time. When he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, what you can eat and what you can't eat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moons, or of the Sabbath. So there were some who were already passing judgment on the Christians because they weren't keeping the feasts. They weren't keeping the feast days. They weren't observing the Jewish Sabbath. They were being judged in meat. That is, what are you guys doing? You're eating shellfish, or you're eating a camel? You know, you couldn't eat a camel. You couldn't eat a horse. You could eat any animal that split the hoof and chewed the cud. But if it just chewed the cud and didn't split the hoof, you can't eat it. Or if it split the hoof and didn't chew the cud, you couldn't eat that either. Couldn't eat dogs, couldn't eat cats, couldn't eat lions, couldn't eat catfish because it didn't have scales or fins. It didn't have scales. To eat a fish, it had to have scales and fins. So crabs, sorry. Shrimp, sorry. Crawfish, sorry. Too bad. Have a hard time being a Jew down here, I think. Oh, yeah. But the difference, when Paul was refuting the Judaizers that infiltrated the church in Galatia, and that's what the whole book of Galatians is about. It's refuting the need to keep the Jewish law. That really, the whole book, that's what it's about. You don't have to keep the Jewish law. In refuting them, basically those Judaizers were saying that you had to keep the law to be saved. If you don't keep the Jewish law, at least these aspects of it, you're not even saved. But these Gnostics were teaching something a little bit different. It's a whole lot like what we hear today in a lot of the Christian circles, and that is that by keeping the law, you become a deeper, more complete Christian. You'll get to know God better by keeping these laws. You'll be more advanced spiritually. See, the rest of these guys, they just worship on Sunday. They don't know any better. But if you were to keep the law and keep the Jewish Sabbath, you would draw so much closer to God. Or you would just, by keeping these spiritual observances, you would ascend to a superior brand of Christianity. You would be really special. Everybody wants to be special, you know. But this stuff's still going around in Christian churches right now. I mentioned Seventh-day Adventists. They used to teach that if you worshipped on Sunday, that was keeping the mark of the beast. As far as I know, it's still in Ellen G. White's book. But I can't say that I've checked any more recent editions of her book. But that's what she used to teach. If Sunday worship was the mark of the beast. So, you know, the Bible says if you take the mark of the beast, you're not saved, you can't be saved. So Sunday worshipers are lost for all eternity, according to the teachings of Ellen G. White and Seventh-day Adventism. They seem to have mellowed some of that teaching out a little bit, and nowadays teach more like the Gnostics were teaching that were infiltrating the church in Colossae, and that is that, well, if you worship on Sunday, that don't mean you're not really a Christian or not really saved, but if you really want to go deep with God, if you really want to know God in the fullness and you want to go into the depths of God and really please God, then you're going to worship on the Sabbath, keep the holy days, not eat ham and shellfish and so forth. You'll just go so much deeper in God. It's one of the beefs I have also with the Messianic congregations. I know that some people think that they are the greatest thing since sliced bread, but personally, I have issues with them because they bring Gentiles under the law. They bring Christians under the dietary restrictions of Moses and Sabbaths and so forth, and they develop this air of superiority about them. They really do, that they are a more elite brand of Christian, and it's all false. It's based on works, on what they do, rather than what Jesus did. So, anyway, You've got these Armstrongite groups that are still out there from Herbert W. Armstrong and his son Garner Ted. Some of these groups are still out there that insist on Sabbath keeping and so on. But here's a couple of things to remember that Paul pointed out here in the book of Colossians. First of all, that we are complete in him. That's verse 10. We are complete in him. We are filled to the brim in Christ. He is everything. We don't need anything else, not even our good works to save us. We do good works because we are saved, but not in order to be saved. So, and here's a second very important thing that he points out here in verse 11. You do not have to be circumcised to be a Christian. You do not have to be circumcised. You know, like the Jewish males had to be circumcised. But you don't have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, not for spiritual reasons. I mean, if somebody wanted to do it, you know, have their child circumcised or whatever for health reasons or any other reasons, but you don't have to be circumcised for any spiritual reasons. And let me tell you why. Verse 11 says, you already were circumcised. Now remember, he's writing to the church in Colossae. These are Gentiles. These were not Jewish believers. There were some Jews among them, I'm sure, but these were mostly Gentiles. They came out of heathenism. He says, verse 11, in whom, that is, in Christ, also you are circumcised. You're already circumcised. But you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. A circumcision without hands. It wasn't done by the priest, wasn't done by a doctor. It's a circumcision in the spiritual sense, in the figurative sense. It's a not a physical action, it's a spiritual action. It's a circumcision done without hands. A circumcision of the heart is what it amounts to, a circumcision of the heart. The Lord Jesus changed our heart. You become a Christian, your heart changes. It changes. Everything about you, your life changes. Things that used to be so important to you, you realize they're not important at all. In fact, you don't even enjoy them anymore. And the things that you enjoy now, Sister Jackie was talking today just about how much she looks forward to church on Sundays, Bible study on Wednesdays, prayer on Mondays. She says, that's what I look forward to all week long, just being with the saints, meeting with the assembly, praising the Lord, learning about God. Who would have thunk it? Who would have thunk it years ago, sister, that that's what would make you happy? That's what you would want to do with your life. Only the Lord can do that to our hearts, you know. She leaves all the ladies and all that behind over there. They playing bingo or parked in front of the boob tube or whatever. They think that's what's important. But you find out when you're a Christian, your heart really does change. Yes. You want the mic? Well, we do have quite a few people online who would like to hear. They can't see you because we don't move the camera around anymore, so you don't have to worry about that.
Anyway, have you heard this terminology that is used now? It's called being a sovereign citizen.
Oh, yeah.
It's all this Colossians book right here. You don't have to listen to this one. You don't have to listen to that one. And you'd be surprised they're starting to use it in court now.
Yeah, the sovereign citizens are basically white supremacists for the most part that I'm aware of. They're a group of men who claim they follow the Bible, but they actually do not follow the Bible.
Stupid.
That too. Yeah, that too. They're, generally, they're white supremacists. They hate the Jews. generally speaking, these groups, they hate the Jews. They almost idolize Adolf Hitler. And they refuse to be called citizens of the United States. They believe that they are sovereign citizens. They don't belong. They disown the United States citizenship. They refuse to have driver's licenses. They refuse to get IDs, all that kind of stuff. And they pick and choose a few verses here and there to follow the Bible, but they actually are generally full of hate. These are hate groups. And I recommend that everybody with common sense avoid them, and because they are trouble. So the circumcision that we have is a circumcision of the heart, where the stony heart that we once had has been removed through the new birth, and we get saved. Yes, sir?
No, I'm just praising God.
Oh, okay. I thought you had a comment or a question.
No,
let me give you a couple of verses here. Even in the Old Testament, you know, God gave some very strong laws about circumcision. But even in the Old Testament, the emphasis was more on the inner meaning of it, the spiritual meaning behind it, rather than the outward action of it. A couple of verses, you can just write them down and look them up later if you want. But Deuteronomy 10:16, where God says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and don't be stiff-necked." In Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like a fire and burn that none can quench because of the evil of your doings." You know what happens? This is the inherent danger of any ritual. First, you may understand that the ritual has deep spiritual significance or meaning. We do water baptism. We do the Lord's Supper. And you realize we try to emphasize, always to remind us, the deep spiritual meaning behind it all. But the inherent danger of any ritual, rite, or custom is that people begin to substitute the act itself, like water baptism, for salvation. And they equate the two, and the spiritual meaning behind it all is left behind. We'll talk about water baptism in a minute, because that's the next verse. But water baptism is a sign and a symbol of an inward reality. You get saved, you receive Christ as Savior, then you baptize believers. That's what the Bible says. You baptize them, and they're baptized into Christ. It's a profound symbol. You died. The old person you used to be died and is buried in the ground. And that's the symbol of water baptism. You're buried under the water. You're not sprinkled. Sprinkling is not baptism. Because if somebody dies, you don't just sprinkle a little bit on them. Say, that's all right. Just let their body rot there. We just sprinkle a little dirt. No. You bury them under the water. That's the symbol, because you died. The person you were died. And then, just as Christ was raised from the dead, you come up out of the water, and the symbol now is Christ rose in a glorified resurrection body. You rise to live a new life in Christ and for Christ. Water baptism does not save your soul. But what happens with ritual is religions begin to attach the saving act with the water baptism ritual. So now you sprinkle a child when they're an infant and declare to them that they are saved, that they are saved, they are born again, they're going to go to heaven because somebody sprinkled water on them when they were an infant. You see, the ritual becomes an end in itself. So that's never the way God intended it to be, not even for circumcision. I'm going to take a couple minutes, since this is a Bible study, and you know what we do at a Bible study? We study the Bible. Yeah, that's what we do. So I'm going to take a couple of minutes and have you turn with me over to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm sorry. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17. I want to read. Keep your finger here because we're coming right back. But Genesis 17, I want to read a couple of verses over here. You make your way over there with me. This is where God gives the law of circumcision. And the Jews were to take this very, very seriously. I'm in Genesis. Is that what I said?
Yes.
Yeah. Genesis 17. Excuse me. I'm going to read beginning in verse 10. This is my covenant, Genesis 17:10, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. It's interesting, the males were to be circumcised, the females were considered automatically Jews. The females automatically. But for a male to be considered a Jew, had to be circumcised under the covenant, because this was the sign of the covenant with Abraham. So here's what he says. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. A token, a sign. If you have a different version than the King James, it probably says a sign. One version translates it, it'll be like a flag, a signal, a mark of the covenant. It's a mark, a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. So that's what they did. When a male made 8 years old, they circumcised him on that day, even if it was the Sabbath. They circumcised him on that day. Every male child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, indentured servants, slaves, anybody that lives under your roof must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. His soul will be cut off. It means to be cut down. It means to be destroyed. It will be. So this is pretty serious. The Jews took it very seriously. They were supposed to. And through history, you know, some of them suffered the death penalty for observing this, for being circumcised. Under the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, they forbid the Jews to circumcise their male children. And the edict went out, if you circumcise your children, we will kill them and we will kill you. And they did. And many of the Jews circumcised their children anyway, because that's what God commanded. The seventh day, you do it. I mean, the eighth day. So they did it. Even the Nazis were famous for, how do you know if a person's a Jew? Well, it's not just the color of their eyes. If they were circumcised, they were a Jew. Now, sometimes Jews who denied their Judaism and who became loyal to the party and all that, in some areas of Europe were allowed to live, but circumcision, man, if they were circumcised, that gave them away. Let me tell you how serious God took this. I want you to turn with me over to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4. There's an interesting little account over here. This is after God spoke to Moses. You remember Moses is out in the desert and he sees this burning bush and he turns aside and God spoke to him out of the burning bush. God says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God gave Moses a commission. I'm going to use you now as a deliverer. I'm going to send you to Egypt. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And you're going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. You're going to be the deliverer. You're going to be the man who sets them free. And, of course, Moses, you know, I don't even know your name, God. And God reveals himself as the I am that I am. And Moses, he's got lots of excuses. I can't speak. You know, and God answers all of his objections. So God gives him the staff to throw in the ground that becomes a serpent, and God sends him, he's going to send him now to go stand before Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. But there's this little incident on the road to Egypt, beginning in verse 24. Verse 24, it came to pass, as they are on the way, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now this is Moses and his wife and his sons on their way, that the Lord met him and was about to kill him. Verse 25, then Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone. The margin reads a knife. It was probably a knife made out of flint. That's what they believe it was. And they cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. And then verse 26 says, so he let him go. Who let him go? God. He let Moses go. Then she said, a bloody husband you are because of the circumcision. It's an interesting passage, and it kind of makes us scratch our heads. But Zipporah was a Midianite. Now, her dad was Jethro, the Midianite priest. She was probably not too happy about this circumcision thing, inflicting unnecessary pain on their child. But at the beginning of this passage, you'll read that it was Moses had his sons, plural, with him. So obviously, I would think there was two. I think I remember there being two. The oldest was probably already circumcised because they only circumcised the one. But this is how serious this was. Moses is going to be the deliverer. God's bringing him to Egypt to bring Pharaoh down. And yet Moses had not circumcised his youngest son. So to God, remember, the soul that fails to circumcise his son, you'd be cut off. Many believe that Moses got very, very sick. The text doesn't say it, but God did something to Moses so that he was perhaps even at the point of death until Zipporah took out that flint knife and circumcised her son. And maybe she didn't want to do that. Maybe she didn't want to go along with it. Maybe Moses was, who knows? Maybe he wasn't always the figure that you thought who stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go, because before his own wife, maybe he said, look, I really think we need to do this. Anyway, let me read the margin in my Bible, what it says. It says, the Lord sought to kill him. Moses had neglected to perform the covenant sign of circumcision in the case of his own son. This was seen as a clear sign of disobedience on the part of Moses and his wife. Evidently, God afflicted Moses with a potentially fatal illness until he had his son circumcised. Well, Moses didn't even do it. Zipporah did it. Maybe he was unable to do it, or I would think he would do it himself. But, you know, the fact is, if you're in covenant with God, as a Jew, circumcision is the initiation. It is the sign of that covenant. And there was no exceptions. No exceptions to that at all. Now, in the New Testament, well, since we're turning to Nabok, I'm going to turn over to Romans. If you want to turn here, you can. Or if you want to just listen, you can listen. But I'm going to go to Romans chapter 2 and read a couple of verses over here. The problem with the Jews is that they were relying, they started to rely more on the outward ritual than the inward meaning of it all. And that is that your heart needs to be stripped and broken and humbled and repentant. Because as a covenant, in covenant with God, you need to be different than the rest of the world. The whole idea of the Jews, all their rules, laws, rituals, ordinances, it was to make them a separate and distinct people from every other nation on earth. No nation on earth had this kind of law. The Jews were to be a separate, distinct people. Circumcision was a part of that. In fact, it was the seal of the covenant of God with Abraham, the very seal of the covenant. So, Romans 2, I'm going to read a couple of verses beginning in verse 25. For circumcision, Paul is speaking to the church in Rome. Obviously, there were many Jews there, and they were quite familiar with Jewish laws of circumcision. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. If you're a Jew and you're living under the law, and not just living under it, but keeping it, then circumcision is profitable. Problem is, nobody kept it or could keep it. But if you are a breaker of the law, then your circumcision is made uncircumcision. It's like you were never circumcised at all because your heart, you living like everybody else. He says, verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision, who would that be? The uncircumcision. The Gentiles, that's right. The Gentile, he's talking here about Gentile believers and Jewish believers. If the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? I mean, these are the obedient ones. They're the ones acting like the children of God, even though they were not circumcised. And verse 27, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, they were not circumcised, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, and a Jew here, he's reckoning as the true children of God, the true sons and daughters of God. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He is a Jew. He is a child of God. He is saved. Not because he's circumcised. That doesn't save anybody. Circumcision is really that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, of just going through the rite and the ritual of circumcision. So, if you would, make your way back to Colossians. Y'all hanging with me?
Amen.
All right. So, with circumcision, here in verse 11, he is speaking spiritually or figuratively, circumcision being a putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. You see a little glimpse into that also in Colossians 3, verse 9 and 10, where he says, don't lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds. You've put him off, and you've put on, verse 10, the new man, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created them. See, it's the same kind of language that we read in verse 11. Put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So, it's not that Christ performed any act of circumcision outwardly, but that in our faith in Christ, in our identification with Christ, our hearts are circumcised. And it's by that same faith, that we're saved by. And then, in verse 12, he goes, if circumcision was the sign, the symbol, the initiation of entrance into Judaism, water baptism is really kind of that same sign and symbol of entrance into Christianity. So he says, verse 12, not only were you circumcised already in Christ, but verse 12, you're buried with him. There's an identification here as well in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God that's raised him from the dead. So we are buried with him in baptism and risen with him also in baptism. Let me read this to you in the English Majority Text. English Majority Text version, verse 12 reads this way. Having been buried together with him in baptism, in which also you were raised together through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What a baptism. It does not save us. You know it doesn't save us. You're not saved because you were baptized or sprinkled or poured water over or anything like that. You're saved by faith in the sacrifice, in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. He died on a cross for our sins. You believe. You repent of your sins. His blood washes us clean. Water baptism is a symbol that we have become Christians and that the old life that we lived, we put off. It's buried. It's dead. The old Rusty is dead. The new Rusty rises out of the baptismal waters. You know, when I was talking to Sister Jackie a little while ago, I didn't even think about this before. But in 1974, 50 years ago, Diane and I committed our lives to Christ and were baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized in water. 50 years ago this year, I hadn't even thought about that, but it was 1974. So I guess we've been Christians for a little while, Ben. Yeah, thank the Lord for that. Not long enough yet. Not long enough yet. But water baptism, you see, we're buried with him in baptism. But we identify with Christ in our water baptism. But there's something else here when he talks about in verse 12. You know, it's through faith in what God has done, who has raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, and having forgiven you all trespasses. The idea is his resurrection from the grave is also symbolized, just as we're raised up from the waters of baptism. That's not only a symbol of us being raised to new life, but also a sign and a symbol of the resurrection life that we too will inherit when we leave this mortal earth. Water baptism is, while it doesn't save us, and people ask the question, is it necessary for salvation? The answer is, it's necessary for obedience. It's necessary for obedience because the Lord commanded it, that we be water baptized, go make disciples, and baptize them. So if you're a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, you should be water baptized. Actually, the New Testament speaks of several baptisms. There are Yeah, several, actually. I read where one guy said that there were seven different baptisms in the New Testament, seven different ones. But actually, I think they all fall under three main categories. And that would be, there is literal baptism, there is figurative baptism, and there is spiritual baptism. Literal, figurative, and spiritual baptism. So literal baptism, this would be, you know, like John the Baptist baptizing into repentance, which is the baptism before Christ came. So nobody practices this no more, because it's now we're baptized into Christ. He's the one who died for our sins. So baptism now, believer's baptism, you get saved, you are baptized and identified with Christ. The Hindus and the Muslims, and probably the Jews as well, consider water baptism, if a person converts from one of those religions and gets water baptized, they consider that they have now apostatized. You have, that's the point of no return now. There's no coming back for you. So Muslims, if a person, you know, reads the Bible, maybe prays to the Lord, but doesn't really make a big issue of it, they might leave you alone. But if you get water baptized, they consider you apostate now. You have gone past the point of no return. Water baptism to them, that's it. You have now committed your life entirely to Christ, to Christianity. You are no longer a Muslim. Now you're worthy of death. Hindus kind of believe the same way. And I would think that the Jews probably have some similar beliefs, although they're not looking to kill anybody who converts to Christianity. But they will dismiss you from their society in a heartbeat. So there's believer's baptism. That is a literal water baptism. Then there is figurative baptism, figurative or symbolic baptism, because the Bible talks about, you know, like the baptism of Moses, 1 Corinthians 10. You don't have to turn there. But 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1, 2, 3, the Israelites came out of Egyptian slavery, and the Bible says they went through the Red Sea, and this is how the Bible describes it. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, they weren't baptized literally because they didn't get wet. They passed through the Red Sea, but it was a figurative baptism. They were baptized into Moses. So in this sense, they were identified with Moses. And the Bible uses other figurative language too, speaking of baptism, like there's a baptism of fire. John the Baptist said, the one coming after me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to loose, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Holy Ghost and fire. Now, that fire has a number of figurative meanings. One, I believe it had to do with a cup of suffering, taking a cup of suffering like Christ. When John and James came to... Y'all awake?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to quit in just a minute. John and James came to the Lord and they said, we want you to do us a big favor, Lord. He said, yeah, what's that? You know, this is Brother Rusty translation. They said, we want you to let us sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you're on the throne in your kingdom. Well, the Lord asked them a very important question. He said, you don't even know what you're asking. And then he said this, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And then he said, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He wasn't talking about water baptism. He was talking about a baptism of suffering, a baptism of great persecution. He was talking about a baptism of the cross. And that's when he asked him, can you drink of this cup? Can you be baptized with this baptism? And the answer was, yes, Lord. We can do that. I don't know if they knew what they were volunteer and fall, but the Lord said, you will indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and you will indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. So the point being, this is figurative. There's a figurative baptism. There's a literal baptism. I also believe that when the Bible speaks of he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire, I believe there is a prophetic meaning here also about the fire of judgment and the fire of hell that will one day destroy his enemies. And there's also spiritual baptism. That's baptism in the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. Jesus said, actually in Acts chapter 1, he commanded his disciples, don't depart from Jerusalem till you be baptized. Go wait for the promise of the Father. And John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. So there's a spiritual baptism too. And I'm running out of time. So I've only got 14 more pages of notes here. That might be a little bit of a hyperbole. But we'll quit there for tonight because I don't want to put everybody to sleep. But I do believe that hopefully we see some value in searching out passages like this that can be a little bit obscure, maybe things we read over quickly and don't bother to delve into them a little bit. But I don't know, in these studies I've felt like delving. So I hope that they've been profitable for you, that you're getting something out of it. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to open your word. And I do pray, Lord, that you open our hearts and our understanding. Lord, I pray that you help each and every one of us to apply your word to our own hearts. Lord, you can make applications to each of us individually and personally. You can turn lights on any time we open your word and study. You can help us to see and to understand and to perceive. And Lord, we simply want to know your will and do it. So bless the word, I pray, tonight to our hearts. Help us to apply it to our own personal lives. Be glorified in us, we pray. Use us for your glory, we ask. Bless us as we go tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen.